God speaks to us in his word from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Would you pray with me for our time together in the Word? Father, we give you thanks for your Word. And I come before you now in the name of Jesus, and I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might proclaim your words in a way that is salty and creates thirst for you and longing for our heavenly hope, a longing that transforms us and keeps us persevering. I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us all and that you would open our eyes, that we might know the eyes of our heart, that we might know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power toward us who believe. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in last week's Easter sermon, Pastor Nick concluded a series through the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 14 through 16. One commentator has said that the theme of that whole three-chapter-long discourse is separation anxiety. Jesus tells the disciples at the Last Supper that he is leaving them and that they cannot follow him right now. So they are anxious and they want to know where he is going and what are they going to do without him. And so he tells them that he is going to prepare a place for them and that he will send them the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to teach them and to help them while he is gone. And we have the help of that indwelling Holy Spirit now, but we still feel anxious and need ongoing instruction on the good things that are ours in Christ and the hope that we have of resurrection glory. And as we just heard in the text that Melinda read, this hope of resurrection assures us that our labor is not in vain, and it keeps us abounding in the work of the Lord. So even though the world may mock us when we talk of heaven and say things like, we are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, the truth is exactly the opposite. Meditating on the hope of the resurrection is what empowers us to do a world of good. So, without apology, let us this morning dig into some obscure details about the resurrection bodies that will be our heavenly home. I'm going to start reading now in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35. I'll start in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So there are two questions you heard there in verse 35. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? And Paul answers the first one here now in verses 36 to 38. And then he'll take up the second in verses 39 and following. Now, if you've ever been a Bible study leader, you probably know that you need to respond to each question, you know, thank the questioner for their question, say, wow, that's a really good question. You probably shouldn't answer like Paul does here and say, you fool, when they ask a question. Why does he answer this question so harshly? Well, evidently the people who were asking such things at Corinth were asking them in a scoffing manner. Like, how can the dead be raised? That's impossible. That's crazy. And Paul's first answer is, why should you think it's impossible? We see analogous things in nature every day. Take the example of a seed. It has to go into the ground and die, and then out of its death, out of its decay, out of its corruption, comes new life. Jesus used the same analogy in John 12:24. As the hour of his death was approaching, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, it's just an analogy. It's not true at every point. Some plant biologists could probably point out to us other things about seed germination that are not parallel to resurrection, but that's okay because Paul's ultimate answer is in verse 38. God gives it a body just as he wishes. Anyone who thinks that resurrection is impossible simply doesn't understand the meaning of the word God. Nothing is impossible for God. Another point of comparison in the analogy is that when you plant a seed, what comes up out of the ground is superior to what goes into the ground. So we should not think it strange that our resurrection bodies will have wonderful qualities inconceivable to us now. When you look at a seed, you can't tell what kind of plant is going to come up without cheating and looking at the picture on the envelope, right? But with the resurrection body, we have no picture, no envelope. We just have a little bit of information on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, some of which we'll consider as we go along this morning. But even after looking at those scriptures, we must allow for huge amounts of mystery when it comes to our resurrection bodies. This body is to my resurrection body what an acorn is to an oak. I can't conceive what that will be like, but it sounds like it's going to be awesome. But although your resurrection body will be different and inconceivably superior to the one that you have now, it's important to underline the fact that it will still be your body. We see that in verse 48. To each seed he gives its own body. There is a continuity between your mortal body and your resurrection body, even as there is continuity between the grain of wheat and the full plant. You plant wheat, you get wheat, not apples. So when you go into your grave like a seed, it is still you that will get up out of your grave, although transformed. Since Paul comforts us in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the hope of being reunited with departed saints we knew on earth, there must be enough continuity between our mortal body and our resurrection body for us to recognize one another when we get to heaven. And the clearest evidence of continuity is the fact that Jesus' resurrection body still bears the 5 wounds from the nails and the spear. So clearly it is the same body that goes into the grave that is raised and transformed. Now at this point, many ask the question, how can our same bodies be raised again if sometimes those bodies are completely destroyed? It's Hamlet's old argument. A pauper is thrown into the grave to be food for worms, which later are food for fish, which may later be caught and served to a king. So now that pauper's body has become part of the king's body. How can God keep it all straight? Again, these are God-forgetting objections. He who created all things out of nothing with a word, and he who brings out the stars one by one and calls them each by name, can certainly reassemble enough of your DNA to be a seed for your resurrection body, if that's even the way it works, who knows? Another question that is sometimes prompted at this point is, what about cremation? Is it appropriate for a Christian to be cremated? Now, I don't think there's anything morally wrong about it, and certainly it would be sheer superstition to think that this decision could affect somebody's eternal destiny. But having said that, I do think that burial, like a seed in the ground, is a better picture of the Christian's hope of resurrection. When I die, I want to be buried, because I want even my dead body to preach the good news. I want my funeral to proclaim the truth that when you lower my body into the dirt, you're just planting a seed. I will be raised again. And just in case there's somebody there grieved by my temporary departure from this earth, I don't want that picture to be obscured for them. Now let me read for us verses 39 to 44, where Paul answers his second question: with what kind of body will they come? Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So Paul makes his first point about the resurrection body by calling to mind the great variety that there is in God's creation. God makes all kinds of different bodies. And even amongst heavenly bodies, like stars, we see variations of splendor. So too, in the resurrection of the dead, there will be varying degrees of glory and different heavenly rewards for different believers. Now, this sometimes troubles people. How can there be differing degrees of reward in heaven if there's no unhappiness in heaven? If someone has more reward than me, won't I be sad or envious about that? Well, no, you won't be sad, because whatever capacity for fullness you bring to the Lord, you will be filled and satisfied to the brim. Matthew Henry wrote on this text, every vessel, like a cup, right? Every vessel will be alike full, but not alike large. And the degrees of glory there will be according to the degrees of usefulness here. So you will be in heaven as full and satisfied as you can possibly be or even imagine, and yet some people will have even greater capacities for fullness than others. Star differs from star in splendor, so it will be at the resurrection of the dead. In heaven, some stars will shine more brightly than others. They will be like bigger mirrors reflecting the same light of the glory of God. Will this provoke us to envy? No, because it will then be impossible for us to sin. Rather, we will all enjoy one another's light. I will enjoy the light that you are reflecting as much as the light that I am reflecting. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way in a great sermon called Heaven, a World of Love. Quote, the exaltation of some in glory above others will be so far from diminishing anything of the perfect happiness and joy of the rest that are inferior, that they will actually be the happier for it. Such will be the union of all of them, that they will be partakers of each other's glory and happiness. Let's look more closely now at these adjectives used in verses 42 to 44 to describe the contrast between these earthly tents we live in now and our resurrection bodies. First, these bodies are perishable, but we will be raised imperishable. These bodies get sick, they die and decay. But when we are raised, there will be no more death. Our bodies will be healthy, youthful, and yet mature forever. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain. It's not just the end of dying, it's the end of all suffering. Our resurrection bodies will never experience pain. Can you imagine? Second, these bodies are sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. What does sown in dishonor mean? It just means that death is ugly. Dying is embarrassing. A corpse is an unclean thing, and we quickly cover it and avert our eyes. But when we are raised, we will be beautiful. We will be clothed with splendor. We will shine like the stars of heaven. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, says Jesus in Matthew 13:43. God has created us with a love for beauty. Whenever I perceive beauty in nature or in music, I sense this groaning within for heaven. Do you know that experience? When you're just seeing something so breathtakingly beautiful, it feels incomplete. You just want more because we're created for glory. And that's just a foretaste of it when you see beauty in this world. Well, in heaven, that groaning will be fulfilled. We will be surrounded by beauty forever, and we ourselves will be glorified, beautiful in splendor. Third, these bodies are weak, but we will be raised in power. These bodies get tired. In heaven, you will never get tired. Can you imagine what life would be like if you never got tired? Your feet and hands and voices will never tire in worship. Your eyes will never get blurry from study. Your thinking will never get cloudy from exhaustion. You'll have energy to fulfill every holy longing in your heart, and the only longings in your heart will then be holy. You will never feel irritable or impatient. You'll never have to sleep. Your resurrection body will be continuously empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, who was the secret of Samson's great strength. The Spirit who came momentarily upon Elijah and enabled him to outrun the chariot of Ahab will empower your resurrection body forever. And this is the meaning of the fourth contrast between the natural or animal body and the spiritual body. We will have a spiritual body. What does that mean? Spiritual in Paul never means immaterial. It means rather consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. Your resurrection body will be physical, but will be in a much greater and uninterrupted way filled with the Holy Spirit. See, Greek philosophy, Platonic philosophy, thought of spiritual as immaterial. If Plato read this phrase, spiritual body, his brain would just freeze up, right? He'd have to hit Control Alt Delete, start over. That makes no sense. To him, spiritual means disembodied. But Paul is talking about a real physical body that is spiritual in the sense that it is empowered by the Holy Spirit and not by the weak forces of nature that animate even the animals. We will not just be reanimated, we will be resurrected and inexhaustibly empowered by the Holy Spirit, whose empowerment we know a little of now, but then we shall know fully, and feel his continuous renewal throughout our resurrection bodies. As we are now being progressively transformed into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit, so then in heaven perfectly, we shall bear the image of the resurrected Christ. Paul unpacks this more in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, Adam, right? So also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. And by this, Paul means not just our sanctification, becoming more like Jesus now. He means our glorification. Christ's resurrection will be the pattern of our resurrection. Our resurrection bodies will be like his resurrection body. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that when Jesus comes again, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Which blows your mind when you look at the picture of the exalted Jesus in Revelation 1, and his face is like the sun shining in all of its strength. Now, of course, I don't want to in any way diminish the fact that he is exalted far above his people, but I also don't want to fail to be awestruck by the fact that he does call us too in Revelation the stars that he holds in his hand. We will also shine like stars. We will be clothed like him in a white garment. He even says that we will sit on his throne and reign with him. C.S. Lewis said that if you could see a glorified saint right now, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. God will be unrestrained in his abundant blessing when he fulfills his promise to glorify you. And the scripture says in several places that one of the mechanisms of this transformation into the image of Christ is the sight of Christ. It is the beatific vision of seeing him face to face that consummates our transformation. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Or as it says right here in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. This transforming sight of Christ is available to us in part even now by the Holy Spirit. And Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Beholding Christ leads to becoming like Christ. Beholding leads to becoming. Even now, we are being transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord. And that's what we should be seeking and praying for morning by morning as we read the Bible, to see the glory of the Lord in a way that transforms us. And then that will be consummated in the twinkling of an eye when we see him face to face. And this hope of glory is immensely practical because of this word, therefore, that we read now in the final verse of the chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, because of this, because of all that we've just said about the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul says we should be steadfast, firm, immovable. What does that mean? Should we picture a stoic face without emotion, able to receive news of suffering and death without flinching because our minds are so set on the eternal reward that we're unmoved by temporal pain? No. Paul was no stoic. He was a man full of emotion. He tells us to weep with those who weep. He himself would plead with people with tears because of his concern for the churches. He tells us that he had unceasing anguish in his heart over the loss. We're not to be unmoved in an emotional sense. The rest of the verse explains what Paul means when he says we are to be immovable. He means that we are not to be easily deterred from the work of the Lord. We should not be easily discouraged. We should not let temporal difficulties and disappointments keep us from persevering in the Lord's work. As pampered Americans, we are very easily discouraged. We have a very low pain tolerance. We have little patience for things that are difficult. So we give ourselves to the work of the Lord as long as it is convenient. When it becomes inconvenient, we check out. The first obstacle that falls across our path makes us say, well, this must not be where the Lord wants me, because if he wanted me to do this work, he'd make it easy, right? Now, I know that we don't want to be like this. We want to be more steadfast. We want to be immovably committed to persevering in the work of the Lord. How do we become people like that? The answer is all packed into that word, therefore. It's as a result of these truths about our resurrection that we should be steadfast and immovable. So we need to meditate on the scriptures every day and become more heavenly minded. We need to, in the words of 1 Peter, fix our hope on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Fix it there. And then you will know that your labor is not in vain and you can keep moving forward through hard things. One meaning of this word for vain, your labor is not in vain, is empty or meaningless. And preaching the gospel and loving your neighbor, certainly not empty activities. There are many things you can give your life to, and even if you're successful, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But preaching the gospel and loving your neighbor is full of meaning and eternal importance. It's the most full, weighty, meaningful activity for which you can spend yourself. So even in this world, we get meaning from giving our lives to it. But that's probably not primarily what Paul means here. After a whole chapter devoted to establishing the fact that we will rise again from the dead, I think that Paul means here in the final verse to tell us that if we abound in the work of the Lord, it will not be in vain because we will be richly rewarded. The doctrine of the Christian's reward is so essential to abounding in his work that Calvin writes on this verse, quote, "If the hope of resurrection be taken away, the whole structure of piety falls to the ground." We need the hope of resurrection as a reward because the work of the Lord is often hard work. In fact, Paul uses two words for work here in verse 58. First, work, and then labor, which is a stronger word, hard work. It's work and it's hard work. The work of the Lord will often make you tired, but I think it was Spurgeon who said that gospel sweat was the best kind of sweat. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Paul knew that it was hard work to which he was calling his congregations, and so he promised them that they would reap a reward. If you spend yourselves to befriend needy people, it will cost you something. If, in the words of Isaiah 58, you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, it will cost you something. If you open your homes to neighbors and coworkers, it will cost you something. It will cost you time. It will cost you sleep. It will some days cost you your plans for familial tranquility, which usually don't work out anyway, right? So you might as well let other people into the chaos. It will cost you. It costs some people their lives, but it's worth it. That's the point. Your labor will not be in vain. Note, however, this verse is not a guarantee of success. Your labor will not always bear the fruit of salvation in the lives of those you are serving, but your labor will always be rewarded. Even the gift of a cup of water will never lose its reward, Jesus said. Your resurrection body will be glorious, and it will be more glorious based upon how much you abound in the work of the Lord. Paul said earlier that as star differs from star in splendor, so it will be at the resurrection of the dead. And in Daniel, it's written that those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So be a star. Work for heavenly treasure. Store it up in heaven by abounding in the work of the Lord. Pray for workers in the harvest field. Send workers into the harvest field. Be a worker in the harvest field, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great hope that you have promised to us. Help us to hear the encouragement of the cloud of witnesses cheering us on, assuring us that you are faithful to all your promises, and it's worth it. Keep us persevering. Cause us to abound in the work, in your work, and to bear fruit to your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.